Heavenly Father, we thank you so much as we gather here today in the midst of this Christmas season to think about, to ponder, to consider the reason why your Son came, that he came to set us free, to take away our sins. And Lord, I pray today that you might give each of us some insight and understanding of exactly what that means and what that is to look like and how it's to be appropriated in this day and age of our lives and living for you. And so we give you this time today in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, Christmas is that exciting time of the year where we focus on the coming of Jesus Christ into our world. And I remember as a kid being excited about Christmas, but for all the wrong reasons. Christmas, to me, I was excited about the presents, the Christmas cookies. I still get excited about those. And the candy canes. I mean, those were the things that really, really got me excited at Christmas time. Now, our family tradition was that we opened our Christmas presents on Christmas Day. How many of you do that? Christmas Day is the day. So we opened them on Christmas Day, which meant that Christmas Eve was the longest day of the year. And I would wake up several times through the night, go into my parents' room, is it time yet? Is it time yet? And they'd be like, no, go back to bed. Quit bugging us. And I remember once that when I was about 10 years old, the thing that I wanted above everything else for Christmas was a new bike. And I had my eye set on this metallic purple Huffy Stingray bike. In fact, I think we have a picture of it. This was kind of the bike. My seat was purple, the one that I wanted, and I didn't have the gear shifter, but that's kind of what it looked like. And I was just all about, man, I wanted this bike. So I wake up on Christmas Day, I go running out to the tree, and there is no present under that tree that looks big enough to be a bike. So right away, I'm like crushed. I'm like disappointed. I'm like, man, I didn't get the bike. And then on top of that, the first gift my mom hands me to open up, I open it up, and it's a package of socks. And I'm like, seriously? That's what I'm thinking. Like, seriously? I'm like, gee, thanks, Mom. The second gift she gives me to open up is a package of underwear. So now I'm thinking like, man, times must be really, really tough. You know, dad must be hurting. And then, you know, the next package was like a couple of shirts but when it was all said and done, I mean, I got like a couple packages of shirt, underwear, socks, and a couple of really small toys. And I'll be honest with you, I was not grateful. I was disappointed, but I'm trying to be like, thanks, you know, Merry Christmas, Mom and Dad, you know. But I was just distraught. Like, I didn't get my bike, you know. Well, then my dad says, hey, Rob, will you run out to the garage and get a trash bag so we can put all this wrapping paper in it? So I go out to the garage, I turn on the garage light, and I walk out into the garage, and there it was. My purple, Huffy, Stingray bike with the banana seats. How many of you guys remember the banana seats? Yeah, you know? And I loved that bike. I rode that bike all over our neighborhood. I got to the point where I could literally ride a wheelie all the way down my street on that bike. It was absolutely awesome. I liked that bike so much that I literally, for several months after I got it, I washed and waxed it one day a week. I'm not kidding you. I loved that bike. But then after some time went by, I started to take it for granted. And I went through that phase, I'm sure some of you did, where I turned that bike into a chopper bike. Remember that? I think we have a picture of that too. You know, remember the big long forks and the, you know, sissy bar in the back? How many of you did that, went through that stage, you know, acting like we're on big hogs, you know, riding down the street on our little chopper bikes? And then I turned it into a dirt bike, took off the banana seat and got the little small seat and the little motorcycle, you know, handlebars on it. And then I started taking it. We'd go to this park by my house this dirt lot, and there was like this little dirt jump, and we would go off that jump, but the jump was right over where it was about 20 feet down. There was a ditch full of water, and so we would go off the jump, and then we'd bail off and let the bike. So here's this thing that I was washing and waxing, you know, that suddenly I'm just like taking, I'm abusing it, you know, as it's falling into the ditch, and the rims would get all bent up. And but that's often what happened, isn't it? Some of you, in fact, are going to get a gift for Christmas this year that you're going to be really excited about, and a couple months later, you're going to totally take for granted. But guys, there is something, there's a gift that we have to fight to make sure we don't take it for granted. And that's the salvation that has come to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because, you know, if we're not careful, we can begin to take that for granted. We can begin to, it doesn't have the same type of special effect in our hearts. In fact, the writer of the book of Hebrews warned, he said, he warned the people he was writing to and said that they should not neglect so great a salvation. And we have to be careful about that. And so for that reason, this year for our Christmas series, it has centered around that idea of considering our great salvation. And the reason why Jesus came into this world, and we are noting three specific times in John's epistle here that he uses the word manifested. We saw it in our text today. That word manifested is a word that means to make visible, realized, or to expose. Webster's dictionary puts it this way, to put on display. And so it's saying Jesus was put on display. Dictionary.com puts it this way, to make clear or evident to the eye or to the understanding, to show plainly, to prove, to put beyond doubt or question. And so we have been looking at the reason that Jesus was manifested, that he was put on display. Last week we saw in 1 John chapter 3 verse 8 that he was put on display. He was manifested. He was revealed to destroy the works of the devil. And we talked about what that meant for us as believers in Jesus Christ. Next week, we're going to look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, that says this, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, put on display toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That Jesus was manifested to impart life to us is the idea. But today, we want to consider 1 John 3, verse 5, where we read that he was manifested to take away our sins. Before we look at that and the ramifications of that, let's consider for a moment the Christmas story. It starts with these two, this young man and this young woman, Mary and Joseph. They're living there in the little village in Israel called Nazareth, and they are betrothed to be married. Their spouse is another word that's used. Now, in that day and age, marriages were by arrangement, and you would get engaged to somebody at a very, very young age. It might be where two families, you know, one of them has a boy, the other one has a girl. They all like each other as families. And so they said, you know, your little girl's cute, and, you know, my little boy's handsome. How about we arrange that these two are going to be together, and they're going to get married when they come of age? Now, imagine that. Imagine going through life knowing that that's the little boy I'm going to marry, you know? All through elementary school, all through the awkward stages, all through puberty, all through the zit phase and all of that, you know, you're looking at this little kid knowing that's the kid that I'm going to get married to. That would cause you to become a person of prayer, wouldn't it? You know, now I got to pray for that guy that he, you know, just shapes up and turns into a great man, you know, type of thing. Well, that's Mary and Joseph. They were engaged at a very, very young age. But here's what would happen. 1 year prior to the time when that couple could be of age to get married, they would enter into a stage called betrothal. And the betrothal period was very, very serious. In fact, a betrothal in a marriage can only be broken through a certificate of divorce. That's how serious it was. So it's during this time when they are betrothed, they're a year out or several months out in that period of where they can actually get married, that the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says to her that she is blessed because she is highly favored among women. That she has been chosen to be the human instrument to bring the Messiah, God's Son, into the world. When Mary hears this, she's like, how can that be? I haven't known a man. I've never been with a man. I'm not married yet. And the angel Gabriel says, don't worry about that. This is going to be a miracle. Here's what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit of God is going to overshadow you, actually come upon you, and he's going to place God's seed in you, and you are going to be impregnated with God's seed to bring forth God's Son, the Messiah of the world. And bless Mary's heart, even though she doesn't understand this, she says, you know, I don't completely understand how this is going to work or what you're going to do, but let it be. I make myself available to you. But the problem is, what do I tell Joseph? And when she comes to Joseph and says, you know, Joseph, I've got some great news. I'm pregnant and God's the father. Joseph is like, yeah, right. He thinks she's flipped her lid. Now, here's what's interesting. In that culture, to get pregnant out of wedlock, especially when you're in that betrothal, that was serious, betrothal stage. And the penalty was she could be stoned to death. And this was Joseph's choice, is that he could have Mary stoned to death for her infidelity, or he could put her away silently, quietly, just kind of give her a certificate of divorce and say, why don't you just go live somewhere else? And this is what he decides to do. He decides to put her away quietly, but it was then that the angel Gabriel comes to him and says, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. What she has said is absolutely true. God has done this, and the child that she is carrying is going to be the one to save his people from their sins. And I want you to name him Yahshua. Joshua. Any Joshuas in the house here today? Anybody named Joshua? No Joshuas this hour. There you go. Dude, that is a great name, because this is what it means. It means Jehovah is our salvation, or the Lord has become our salvation. And that's exactly what was happening when Jesus came into the world. He became one of us to become our salvation. And you see, mankind needed a Savior. Because mankind had sinned. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, notice how John describes this condition in verse 4 of our text. Look at it again. He says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. We talked about this last week. Lawlessness is living as though your own ideas are superior to God's. It's that my way is better than your way, God. That's what lawlessness is. Lawlessness replaces God's law with my contrary desires. And that was the state of every single one of us, every single human being from the time of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve did the very thing that Satan wanted them to do. They acted independently of God. They ate of the forbidden fruit. And all of humanity from that point forward was infected with sin. And so we all lived in this mentality where we were living to do what we saw what was right in our own eyes, and we were living to please ourselves, and we were choosing our own, you know, ideas and our own desires above God's. That's lawlessness. That's sin. And all of us were in that place. Now, my son Aaron, who's 30 now, and he'll actually be here next month. He's going to teach on a Wednesday night, and the first Wednesday night in January. He'll be here to share with all of you, and he's looking forward to that. But when he was a little kid, probably 7 or 8 years old, he was a silly little guy. Some of you remember Aaron and his silliness. He was silly. And so one day I'm talking to him. I said, you know, Aaron, it's okay that you're silly, but there's a place to be silly and there's a place to not be silly. And one of the places to not be silly is at school, when you're in the classroom. Because if you are silly, if you're being silly when you're in the classroom, you are going to get in trouble. And my little 7-year-old son looks at me and says, Dad, everyone gets in trouble sometimes because we're all sinners. And that was absolutely true. We're all sinners. And so we all would get in trouble because of our sin. And the Bible describes our condition as sinners as meandering through life, looking and trying to find our way and trying to find our purpose and trying to find the reason for our existence, and that nothing would bring us the lasting satisfaction that we were looking for. And so our hearts were constantly being plagued by guilt because of our sin. So then we would try to do things to avoid those feelings of guilt and emptiness. And those things that we would choose to do would only bring about a temporary resolve, but it would result in more emptiness and more guilt. And God the Father saw us in that meandering condition where our hearts were being plagued by our guilt and bound by sin and separated from Him because of our sin. He saw us in that condition and did something about it. That He chose to send His only begotten Son to come into this world, to be born of the Virgin Mary, and He was manifested to deal with our sinful condition and to provide a way for us to be restored back into a relationship with God. And so that's what we want to talk about today. So we want to talk about how Jesus was manifested, what He did to take away our sin. And we're going to look at three things. If you're taking notes, number one, Jesus took away the penalty of our sin. And He took away the penalty of our sin by taking that penalty upon Himself. Isaiah the prophet wrote this 400 years before the birth of Christ. He said in Isaiah 53:4, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was writing about the cross. He was prophesying about what was going to happen when God's Son was on the cross. And he said, you know, we were going to look at that, and this is what mankind did. They looked at Jesus on the cross and said, He must have done something really, really bad. Because only the worst of criminals, the cross, the crucifixion was reserved for the worst of criminals. He must have done something really, really bad. But the whole purpose why the baby was born in the manger was that He would grow into a man so that He could die in our place. So that He could take the punishment upon Himself that we deserved. In fact, Isaiah the prophet, he continued in saying this in Isaiah 53. He was wounded, everybody say wounded, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are all healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That was our makeup. That was that sin nature that we're just prone to just do our own thing. But the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Jesus took away the penalty of our sin by taking the penalty of sin upon Himself. Paul the Apostle put it this way, that He took away our sin by actually becoming sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, he says, for He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He who knew no sin, who had never sinned in His whole human life, Paul says He literally became sin for us. that all the sin of the world, of all humanity, past, present, and future, was thrust upon Jesus at the cross. He literally became sin for us. And remember when Jesus was hanging there on the cross? He was on that cross for 6 hours. And toward the end of that 6 hours, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's interesting, it's the only time in Jesus' earthly life that he referred to his Father in that way. My God, not my Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he say that? Because in that moment, when all of the sin of the world was thrust upon him, and he literally became sin for us, that Jesus, the Son, was separated. He experienced what it meant to be separated from God in that moment. And I want you to think about this, because it's hard for us to fathom. This is the Father and the Son who have only ever known perfect unity and perfect harmony. It's something that you and I have never experienced, even in our closest relationships on an earthly level. But God the Father and God the Son, they lived in perfect harmony throughout all of existence and even before. But in that moment on the cross, Jesus becomes sin for us. And the Father, he's separated in that moment from the Father that he has only known perfect unity with. In that moment, God the Father turns from his Son. And in that moment, the Son cries out, his heart broken, my God, why have you forsaken me? In fact, Jesus, earlier in that week, was anticipating that moment. In John chapter 12, at the very beginning of the Passover week, Jesus says this. He says, my soul is greatly troubled. Father, save me from this hour. I know what's coming. I know what it's going to mean. I know why I've come. My soul is greatly troubled. I mean, he's experiencing great stress. My soul is greatly troubled. Father, save me from this hour. But then he says, but I know it's for this hour. This is the whole reason why I came. This is the whole reason why I was the baby born in Bethlehem. This is why I grew up to be a man. This is the whole purpose of my 3-year earthly ministry, was pointing toward this specific moment when I would go to the cross and experience the sin of the world being placed upon me. After he made that statement, a couple days later, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying. It's the night before he's going to go to the cross. And he prays 3 times, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will be done, but your will be done. And that moment was so intense for Jesus that we're told in Scripture that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. And the sweating of blood is a very rare condition called hematohidrosis, and it's a condition that is brought on by intense stress where blood literally comes out of your pores. Historians have written about some Roman soldiers at times when they were marching off into battle, and just knowing the battle that they were going into was going to be so intense that they experienced this hematohidrosis where they began to sweat drops of blood. And here's Jesus the night before he's going to go to the cross, knowing that all of the sin of the world is going to be put upon him, that he's literally going to become sin for us, that he's going to experience for the first time ever what it means to be separated from his Father, that he experiences this condition of hematohidrosis where he sweat drops of blood. And on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And most of you know that Jesus, as he, just right after that, he breathed his last. And a Roman soldier that was nearby, just to make sure that he was dead, took his spear, thrust it up into his side, right underneath the ribcage where it pierced his heart. And it said that a mixture of blood and water came pouring out of him, which is not normal. In fact, physicians have studied this and they said that the reason, the only reason why a mixture of blood and water that would come pouring out of him is because it's a sign that his heart was ruptured. That he literally died of a broken heart. It was the sin of the world. Your sin, my sin, him literally becoming sin for us, being separated from the Father in that moment that broke his heart. So he took away our sins, friends, by taking the penalty of our sin upon himself. Number two, he took away the presence of sin. It's an amazing story. In Luke chapter 7, where Jesus is at the home of a Pharisee by the name of Simon. And some of Simon's Pharisee friends are there, and they're sitting out in this courtyard area of his home, when all of a sudden, in the midst of their meal, a prostitute, a woman who was a known prostitute in that city, comes walking into the courtyard, and she comes up to Jesus and she bows down before him and she begins to weep and her tears are falling on his feet, and she begins to take her hair and she's washing his feet with her hair and with her tears. And then she takes a very costly bottle of perfume and pours it over him. And while this is going on, Simon is sitting there and he's thinking to himself, if Jesus was really a holy man and a prophet of God, he would know what kind of woman this was. Because you see, the religious leaders in that day thought, you don't go near somebody, you know, that is an unholy person, because it could cause you to become unclean. And so he's thinking, you know, how could Jesus, being a holy man, let this woman touch him, this prostitute? The real question, though, is how did Simon know this woman? And how did she know how to get into the courtyard of his house? But that's a study for another time. But what's interesting, as this whole thing is going on, Jesus always knows what people are thinking. I love that about the Gospels. And he knows what Simon's thinking at that moment. So he's going to tell a story to illustrate a point. And I want you to turn there. I just want you to listen as I read this account of the story to you in Luke chapter 7. Jesus says to Simon, a man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? And Simon answered, well, I suppose the one to whom he had canceled the largest debt. And Jesus said, that's right. And then he turned to the woman. He's looking now at the woman, but he's still talking to Simon. And he says to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, which was customary. He should have done that. But she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And you didn't greet me with a kiss. But from the time that I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. And you neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head. But she has anointed my feet with this rare perfume. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she has loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And then Jesus said to this woman, he said, your sins are forgiven. And when he said that to that woman, that was very significant. Because when he said, your sins are forgiven, this is what it meant. It meant that your sins have been taken away. That your sins have been removed. In other words, they haven't just been forgiven, but they have been forgotten. When my 24-year-old daughter, Amanda, was just a real little girl, one of the things she loved to play with was the calculator. And she loved to just punch all the numbers and watch all the numbers fill up the screen. But then she knew the button on the calculator that said clear, that it would erase everything. And so she would punch all the numbers, watch them fill the screen, and then she would literally say clear, and she'd push that button and they'd all go away. And she loved that. That's what God does with your sin and my sin when we come to Christ. Man, our sins fill up the page, and God goes clear, and they're forgiven, and they're forgotten, and they are gone. Everybody say gone.
Gone.
That's what happens to our sins. In fact, in Isaiah 43:25, the Lord says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Forgiven and forgotten. Psalm 103, the Lord says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. Aren't you glad about that? He hasn't dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. And this is what's significant. Don't miss this. It's so awesome that he did not say as far as the north is from the south. Because, you know, the north and south, those are two points that eventually meet. But that does not happen when you're going east or west. You just keep going. And he says, I have put your sins as far as the east is from the west. They're forgiven and they're forgotten and they're no more. Now, some of us wonder, how can God forget our sins? Because we can't do that. We can forgive each other of sins that we've committed against each other, but we usually don't. It's hard for us to forget. Ask any married person. I mean, an argument happens and we bring it up again, right? You know, remember what you did 2 years ago? You know, we do that. It's how we're wired. But here's what we need to understand. God is different from us. And God literally has the ability to take our sin and put it out of his remembrance. Where it's literally gone. So much so that let's say you did something 2 weeks ago. You sinned. And you felt bad and you felt convicted. And you came to the Lord and you confessed your sin. And the Bible says we confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you're forgiven, you're cleansed. But the devil's the accuser of the brethren. So he loves to come and start bringing up things we did in the past. And he starts doing that to you. And you start feeling guilty again. So you come to God and say, God, I just want to ask you to forgive me again for what I did 2 weeks ago. You know what God says? Again, what are you talking about? Rob, I forgave that. I forgot that. That's gone. I don't know what you're talking about. That's what God does. Our sins are completely taken away, forgiven and forgotten. And so Jesus was manifested to take away the penalty of our sin by taking the penalty of our sin upon himself. He was manifested to take away the presence of our sin because in him our sins are forgiven and forgotten. But he was also manifested to take away the power of sin over our lives. And it's for that reason I wanted you to turn to Romans chapter 6. So please turn there now to Romans chapter 6 and we'll wrap this up. In Romans chapter 6, we have this principle laid out very clearly of how the power of sin has been broken in our lives. And one of the things that Paul is wanting us to understand, this is the illustration that he's giving here in Romans chapter 6, is that when we come to Christ, that we literally have been united with Jesus in both his death and his resurrection. And we need to understand the importance and the significance of that. So notice verse 1, he says this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? In other words, shall we continue to live in sin, live in bondage to sin, that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, here's his illustration, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? We've died to sin. How? What does that mean? Well, he tells us, verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Now, baptism, pause there for a moment. Baptism is that exercise that Jesus really commanded that we do after we would come to Christ. He said, believe and be baptized. In fact, baptism is a sign that you are a disciple of Jesus, that you are obeying, you're listening to what he is saying. But baptism also has a symbolic aspect to it. And what it symbolizes is literally a death, a burial, and a resurrection. So when you come and get baptized, whether it's here at the church or down at the beach, you know, we take you and we tilt you back and put you under the water, and that's signifying a burial that is taking place. Your old man, your old life, who you were apart from Christ, is being buried. And we bring you down under the water. We hold you down there for about 5 minutes, unless you really have a lot of sin, then it's 10. No, I'm just kidding. It's real quick. We bring you down under the water, symbolizing a death, and then we pull you back up. And that symbolizes a resurrection. And so this is the picture that Paul is painting, that in baptism, when we came to Christ, that it symbolized our death with Christ, our burial with him, but also our resurrection. So let's continue. Verse 4 again. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And here's the ramification of this, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So Paul says, knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with Christ. The old man, he's speaking about this body. Our old nature that has been prone to sin. He says that the old man has been done away with. Knowing this, that our old man that was crucified with him, the body of sin, might be done away with. But that phrase, done away with, note this, it doesn't mean annihilated. It doesn't mean obliterated. It doesn't mean that it's been completely destroyed. What it means is that it's been rendered inactive. That's what that word, it's a Greek word. It's the first Greek word I ever learned. It's the word katargeo. Like, let me hear you say that. Katargeo. One more time. Katargeo. Okay, you just learned Greek today. You can share that with somebody at work tomorrow, okay? It's a great word, and it means rendered inactive. You see, here's what Paul's saying. Here's what the Lord wants us to understand. When you come to Christ, you literally get a new nature. God's Spirit. The very Spirit of Jesus, the resurrected Lord, comes to live inside of you. You get a new nature, but you still have the old nature. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5, there's this conflict where the flesh and the spirit, they war with one another. But what Paul is saying here is that you and I no longer have to live as those who are enslaved, that we have to obey, that we have no power to not obey the old nature, that we now have the very power of the resurrected Christ living inside of us, so that we now can say no to sin and yes to Jesus. Isn't that awesome? The power of sin has been rendered inactive. Think of it this way. When I was in high school, I played on our high school basketball team. And Coach Matthews was our coach, and he wanted us to be a running and gunning type of team. So we ran, he ran us all the time. And he ran us hard. He would run us so hard that some days everyone on the team, we would be throwing up because he ran us so hard. It was brutal. I ended up in the best shape of my life. Never been in that good a shape since. But it was brutal. But this was the deal. If you wanted to play and be on that team, you couldn't say no. You had to run. He was the boss. There was no other alternative. Well, let's say one day now, a lot of years later, I'm at Home Depot in Oceanside, and I run into Coach Matthews in the store. And he recognized me. And he says, "Salvato, give me 20 laps around the store right now." Well, I'm looking at him and I'm saying, "Not going to happen, Coach. Not going to happen." Why? Because his power has been now rendered inactive in my life. I can say no to the old man, to the old coach. And that's what Paul is saying here, that we can say no to the old man and we can live now with a new purpose. To no longer please our flesh as our purpose, but now to please God. In fact, this is exactly what he says if you skip down to verse 12. He says, "Therefore, knowing this, that the power of the old man has been rendered inactive," he says, "do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not present the members, your members, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin." He's talking about the members of your body. "But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." So what he's telling us is we can now present ourselves to Christ and our bodies as instruments of righteousness. That we no longer have to live in bondage to our fleshly desires because the power of the resurrected Jesus is now living inside of us. And because of that, we can now say, we have a choice. We can now say no to sin and yes to Jesus. And you see, this is something that we must understand. Because you see, if we take for granted this great salvation, by not living in the reality and the freedom that it supplies. Our very salvation that Jesus came to purchase for us isn't having the full effect that it could have in our lives. So we can't take this for granted. We need to learn to appropriate this. Think of it this way. It's like you get a gift for Christmas. You open it up on Christmas Day and you're like really excited. "Oh, this is awesome. Man, I can't wait to use this." And then you stick it in the closet. And you never ever use that gift. It just sits there. Day after day, week after week, year after year. You see, in Jesus, we have everything that we need to live lives of fullness and godliness, but we need to appropriate the power that has been made available to us in Christ. We need to use it and not take it for granted. And if we don't use it, it's like taking the gift and sticking it in the closet. And unfortunately, that's what some Christians do. They don't live in the power and the joy and the freedom that Jesus came and purchased for us. And that is so sad. You know what's even more sad, though? To not even ever take the gift in the first place. Think of it in this way, and I'll close with this. Let's say I sent you a gift. And I send it the way most people send gifts today, through Amazon.com. And so it arrives on your doorstep, and I paid a little bit extra to make sure that it was wrapped really, really nice, with Christmas decoration. And there's a little sticker on it that says, "To whatever your name is and from Pastor Rob." And you see that gift. You open the door and you see it. And you see it's from me. And you say, "How sweet. Pastor Rob sent me a gift." But then you leave it there. And it sits on your doorstep day after day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year. It just sits there on the doorstep of your house. You invite me over. I come to the house. I come to the, I see the gift and I think they never even opened up the gift. They're missing out the beauty, the wonder of what's inside her. I mean, would I not be crushed by that? Think about how God feels. God has given the gift of his son, Jesus Christ, to humanity. That his only begotten son left heaven and came to this earth, born as a baby, born in a manger, to grow to a man, to go to a cross, to pay the price for our sins. The gift that he offers is the gift of salvation. Jesus literally says in Revelation chapter 3, behold, I stand at the door of hearts and knock. And if you open up the door of your heart, I'm going to come in and I'm going to forgive you of your sin. I'm going to give you life. We're going to have sweet life together. You're going to experience everything that's involved in living in relationship with me. But a lot of people, Jesus stands at the door of their heart and he knocks. God has placed his gift of his son on the doorstep of their heart and they never ever open it. And it breaks God's heart. And if you're here today and you haven't opened up your heart to Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you. Open up the heart, your heart to him today. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for your gift. And Lord, I pray first of all for anybody here that is a believer in Jesus Christ. Lord, that you would help all of us to learn how to appropriate the reality that you were manifested, that Jesus was manifested, that you came into this world to take away our sins, that you took away the penalty of our sin. And we just have to embrace that. But you also have taken away the presence of sin, that our sins are forgiven and forgotten. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't take that for granted, but our hearts would just be overwhelmed with gratitude for what you've done for us. But Lord, I also pray that you would help us to live and really appropriate the reality that we've also been set free from the power of sin. Because you have given us a new nature. You have placed your spirit inside of us. That the very power of the resurrected Jesus Christ lives inside of us so that we now can say yes to Jesus and no to sin. God, I pray this week that we would walk in that reality. But Lord, I also pray for those here today who've never really opened up their heart to you. They've never admitted that they're a sinner and that they need a Savior. And Lord, I pray right now in this moment that they would do that. If there's anybody here right now in this sanctuary here today that you have not really truly embraced Jesus, he's knocking on the door of your heart today. And all you need to do is to admit that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior. That you're ready to turn from your sin and turn to him, to follow him, and to allow him to live inside of your heart by his Holy Spirit. If that's you and that's your desire, I'd like you right now to just pray this prayer with me, meaning it with all your heart. Just tell him, say, "Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner and that I need a Savior. And so I ask you today to forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me of my guilt. I want to know that my sins have been forgiven and forgotten. Lord, I embrace what you did on the cross at Calvary in paying the price for my sin. And today I want to open up my heart to you. That you would come in and cleanse me and forgive me and live inside of me. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me. Thank you for accepting me." I'd like us to just keep our head bowed and our eyes closed right now. If you just prayed that prayer with me, I'd like you just to acknowledge that. The Bible says that we confess our sin before him, he'll be faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we, Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me, I will deny you. So this is your opportunity right now in this moment to publicly just say, yes, I open my heart to Jesus today. If you did that, just raise your hand. And I'd like to just, God bless you. God bless you. Welcome to the family. God bless you. God bless you. It's awesome. God bless you. I see you over here. That's awesome. And I want to let all of you know that you haven't, in doing that, you haven't joined a religion, but what you've done, you've entered into a relationship with the living God. And he loves you, and he wants to work in your life, and he wants us to reveal himself to you. And so as we close today, I want to invite you, I really want to encourage you to come up after service. And on both sides of the stage here are men and women that are part of our prayer team. We want to just give a gift to you today. We want to make sure you have a Bible. And we want to share a couple of things with you. And really, it'll take less than 5 minutes to just share with you some important things about walking with Jesus. Because that's what this is about. God bless you. Man, this is awesome. God loves you so much. And he wants to just do amazing things in your life.